A wise son. A wise son maketh a glad father. But a foolish son. A foolish son is the heaviness, of his mother. That is literally the grief. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness, the grief of his mother. Proverbs 10, verse 1. A foolish son is a grief to his father. A grief and bitterness. Bitterness to her that bare him. Proverbs 17, verse 25. A foolish son is the calamity of his father. That word there means the ruination, the destruction, God says. God says. The ruination and the destruction of his father. A foolish son is the calamity. That is the ruination and the destruction of his father. Proverbs 19, verse 13. As Eli's sons were. It was not the ark being taken away from Israel that made Eli fall and die. It was his son. Totally. That did that to their daddy. This is the 29th time that I have toured America, and it has been a unique privilege and joy to have spoken to so many multitudes of people in so many, many auditoriums and churches and movements of the conservative. It has been my honor and privilege. A few times into the tours of America, I was in a large auditorium with many, many people. And after I had preached, a man walked up to me. That is virtually a household name across this world. A great and famous preacher. I had no idea he was in the meeting until a little group came after I had finished the sermon with this man known everywhere. And he walked up to me, and when I realized who he was, I was quite staggered. Didn't quite know what to say to him. All he did was look at me for a while, carefully. And then he said these words, "Brother Daniel, I've heard you preach before, but this is the first time I've actually been in a meeting where you've preached. Brother Daniel, I want you to listen carefully to me, to what I say to you now. It is seldom, if ever, in my life I ever saw or heard a man preaching so fearlessly the uncompromising word of God in this apostate age, in this compromising generation in the evangelical church of Christ. I don't know if I ever heard a man daring to say the things you say about this book without any apology about what God says. But as I have listened to you preach, and especially tonight, fear came in my heart for you. And I want to say this to you, and I hope you never forget it. Be careful. If the devil knows he can't get you, sir, he's going to aim at your children. He's going to come against your children 1,000 times more than he comes against other Christians' children, other Christians who make no stand for God like this. If Satan knows he can't get you, you'd better pray for your children. Because he knows if he can get one of your children, if he can just get one of them, sir, he will have you onto your face every day of your life in agony, weeping, till the day you die. You'd better pray earnestly for your children, Mr. Daniel. Preaching like this in this generation. And as he said those words, tears came down his face, just poured down his face. Little lip trembling as he smiled at me gently. I didn't say a word to that man. I was so stunned at what he said to me. And then he walked away. I've never seen him again. That's all he said to me. I wondered as he walked away, though. I wondered about him and his children. And he said that to me weeping. And trembling as he did. I was once standing with a group of preachers, we were younger, this was many years ago, in a very large dining hall on this convention center where there were many, many people from all over our country. And we as young preachers were discussing a very godly man, the godliest man I ever knew in my life. We were discussing the great Will MacFarlane. I've no doubt he's the godliest man I ever met in my life. I've no doubt the most anointed life and the most anointed preaching I've ever heard in my life, that I was ever privileged to know this man. I've known people across much of this world when they've heard me preach on Will MacFarlane's life and influence on me, have walked up to me and said without hesitation, he was the godliest man we also ever met. We had no doubt. One man said, if you stood in Will MacFarlane's company for a while, just a short while, your conscience would never ever allow you to recover. Your life could never be the same. His conduct, the holiness of the character of God, because of the way he had allowed himself to seek God. I knew a man that told me that in his sin, he stood with Will MacFarlane in a very public place in his evil sin, and Mr. MacFarlane didn't say one word to him about God. He didn't preach to him, he just was there because the parents had sent him to somehow take this young fellow. This young fellow said, just standing there as Mr. MacFarlane spoke, normal things, as he introduced himself, within a few minutes, this man fell down on his knees, sobbing under conviction of sin, just being in this man's company. Now, I never knew anyone ever that I heard that of, that God was so with him, that without saying a word of Christ, a word about God, or religion, or sin, someone would fall down publicly and sob his way through to Christ. Oh, he was a great man of God. Now, all us preachers in this big dining hall in between the meetings at this convention in the Western Cape of Africa, we were talking about Mr. MacFarlane. One man said this, have you noticed that Will MacFarlane has no wrinkles on his face? He's an old man, but there's not a wrinkle on his face. Have you seen that? And I thought about it and I said, yeah, I have noticed that. The other preachers, some of them were astonished and we thought about it and we're marveling at it. And one of them said, I believe it's his walk with God. That he didn't have these stresses and concerns that come upon us when we lose sight of God. I believe this was his tender walk with God that protected him, that he didn't have this that made a person age because of all the things that come from no relationship with God. I think it was his walk with God that he has no wrinkles. Suddenly, we all heard another voice. We didn't even know there was a little lady, even though the dining hall was emptied out by that time. There was a little lady sitting at the end of this table. We'd be all standing around. And this little lady just raised her voice and said, no, So we all look at her. And there she's sitting eating. I don't think that's why Will MacFarlane doesn't have a wrinkle on his face. I agree with you. His walk with God is remarkable to everyone that's ever met him. But I think it's probably because he and his wife didn't have any children. Now we all turned, of course, and looked at her, and we noticed something. She was gray. Wow, could you shut that door, perhaps, if it isn't shut? She had black, dark rings under her eyes, and her face was so wrinkled, and her body was so... She looked like a little battered bird sitting there. And as she said those words, she had tears coming down her face, having listened to us and then said those words. She just ate. No one said another word after that lady's statement, and just looking at her. No one added a word to what she said. In our country of South Africa and Southern Africa, we have many German-speaking people, German communities that are massive communities that came literally hundreds of years ago to our country, as they did to yours, from religious persecution, French Huguenots, well, many, just they went over to Africa, not only to America, for new hope. But most Germans, the communities there where you get 80 to 90% of these towns, there's one town called Berlin. They've even got East Berlin and West Berlin with the railway line divides them. And all of them speak German. It's Lutheran churches and German Baptist churches. Well, to this day, after all this time, they speak German in their home. The children speak German. They didn't. Oh, they all fluent with the other languages of our country, especially the black languages, and of course English, which is worldwide. But most of them will tell you that their original ancestors came to Africa for one reason, to reach the black. They came with the intent reason of starting a mission, and the mission station became school, church, little community, eventually built. And now they are great communities across Southern Africa, but mostly German. So that really is something. Now, many of them are godly. They are so godly, it's unnerving. I've spoken in many of those churches, many Lutheran churches across Southern Africa. And I've stayed in the homes of many godly, godly, godly German people. They are exemplary. One of them was in a lady's home called Ingrid Niebuhr. She is so godly that there's no one in the entire community more respected, more honored, more loved than her. She's died 10 years ago of cancer, but years ago when I was young, she was one incredibly godly woman. Even the pastors, who are normally rarely revered amongst Germans, they had no reverence to the degree Ingrid Niebuhr had as she walked through the streets or in the community. I noticed how they would just stand. The reverence shown to this godly woman. Her sister Gretel, she married an Englishman, so she was Gretel Jones. And she was just equally as godly to a great degree, although I didn't have as much to do with her, although they arranged meetings in their communities for me over the years, these sisters. They had a brother who was very instrumental in the singing of great choirs across Southern Africa of the German Lutheran Church choirs, the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Nonetheless, one day I was in their mother's home, a farming community, and I was there having a meal. At last I met the mother of these godly people, these godly children. So I thanked her, saying, "You raised God-fearing children. You really did an honor to this world, giving us such..." I said, "One of my privileges was to meet your children and work with them for Christ, to know them and to see their godliness, and I really commend you." for the way you raised your children to be so godly." She looked at me for a while, smiling, and then she said these words, "I have another child that you haven't met." I said, "No, I haven't heard about that. Would you like to meet my other child?" "Yes. Come, I'll introduce you to her." She walked with me through the house to the back part of this very large farming house, through a few passages and down to a very large room. And in a cot, a steel cot, lay a woman in her 20s, another child, who had never, ever in her life been able to speak a word. She had never, ever been able to hold a spoon to feed herself. She had to be spoon-fed from the age of the birth right through to in her 20s. Never clothed herself. She had to be clothed, turned around in the bed to avoid all the bed sores. She was like a vegetable, a cabbage. And my heart just looked at this little girl, this little body, smiling, looking straight in my eyes, smiling. She introduced me to this daughter, and all this little lady did was look at me with a smile and the bright eyes, with absolute joy looking at someone come to meet her. Then the mother stroked her hair, and she said, "Mr. Daniel, this child was my greatest joy in life. This child brought me more joy than all the children that you're speaking about and commending me for. This child was the most wonderful gift God ever gave me and brought me more joy than all of my... You see, my other children, each one that you're talking of, aged me. I went through years on my face groaning before God, nights through the nights weeping for their souls as they pursued sin. In spite of our fear of God in the way we brought, they pursued sin. But this child never brought a tear to my eye once. Only joy. Look at her. You see, this child will never be judged by God. I never once agonized for this child's soul to be saved from hell and damnation. This child will face no judgment from God. I never had to agonize for her soul or fear for her soul going to hell. Something I had brought into this world physically to fear that that would go. I've never once feared for her soul. She will be in heaven the moment she dies, safe, with no judgment. My other children, each one, I wept through the nights. I feared for their souls, if they should die in their sin. And I aged years because of each one of their pursuit of sin. Staggering. Staggering statement from a godly mother. Children of the godly, does it not disturb you? You who have chosen to go the way of sin deep in your heart because of the free will God gave man, no matter how godly your parents are, you have a free will. It isn't your parents' fault. You have the free will to choose. No matter how godly they are, does it not disturb you that your choice to deny God and to pursue sin has robbed your godly parents of the joy they should have been theirs because of their pursuit of God, their integrity toward God? They rightly deserve the joy God speaks of if they had a godly child. But you gave them what God warns, the grief, the shame, and the destruction of their lives. Does it not disturb you? Answer God. I dare you. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, God promises, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's an amazing promise from God. But that doesn't mean your child is going to do that, because there's equal amount of warnings of a child rejecting your training, rejecting your godly influence through the free will God gives man. What if Your child rejects your influence and instruction and longing for them to follow Christ and chooses rather to rebel and embrace a life of sin. A wise son, we read, maketh a glad father. But a foolish son is the heaviness, the grief of his mother. Proverbs 10:1. Ah, fools despise wisdom, God says. A foolish son. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. God says in Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, God says, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight to thy soul. Isn't that an amazing promise that God says in Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, discipline, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. But if your child, through the free will, chooses to reject your instruction, what about that? Do we condemn ourselves as God-fearing parents? Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, literally scorns obedience to his mother. That's a staggering thing that God speaks of here. Proverbs 30, verse 17. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. Verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction. Proverbs 13, verse 18. God warns. This isn't something that has to happen. That a parent will have joy and honor that God promises them if their child is not foolish. God warns of shame and grief and destruction if your child doesn't want it. Proverbs 30 verse 11, there's a generation that curseth their father, God says. Now in its context, God's speaking of godly parents. Where he speaks of the ungodly, it's specifically in context, so graphically, but these are all to God's people, these warnings, these promises. There's a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. Proverbs 30, verse 11. I wonder if God specifically wasn't thinking of this generation. You should have walked with me into the homes I've been in 47 years of preaching. Do you know what I mean by that? There's a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. Oh, beloved, his choice of friends causes godly parents grief and shame, the Bible says. God says. There's so much of his choice through the free will, though he's been brought up in a God-fearing home. His choice of friends causes his godly parents grief and shame. A companion of riotous men, shameth his father. The company you choose can shame your godly father. Proverbs 28, verse 7. Fools make a mock at sin. Proverbs 14, verse 9. And a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Someone who chooses, your choice. Proverbs 13, verse 20. It's staggering what God says here. His choice of friends. His choice of wife. Bring a father and mother shame and grief. Grief. Esau took to wife ungodly woman. Genesis 26, 34. Which were a grief of mind to his God-fearing parents, God says. They were God-fearing. Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 26, verse 35. But his choice of ungodly woman, as his choice of ungodly friends, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, God says in this holy book. Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of life. What through? Because of Esau's wives, these ungodly women. Genesis 28, verse 1, Isaac called Esau's brother Jacob and warned him and instructed him not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers as Esau had, not to bring more grief of mind to them. Jacob obeyed his parents, marrying God-fearing and upright woman. Jacob obeyed his parents, but his brother brought nothing but grief of mind to his choice, your choice of friends, your choice of wife can only bring grief and shame to them. God warns, but does that matter to you? Does that matter to you? Honor thy father and thy mother. That's a wonderful command from God. And what does it involve? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long. You need to think about that, children. You need to think about what God says. What God says. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that it may go well with thee. Deuteronomy 5:16. You need to think of who says these words. Don't play the fool with God. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. That's revere, literally. You revere them. Leviticus 19, verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7 asks us, what son is he whom a father chasteneth not, who doesn't get disciplined by his father? Where do you find such a thing? Verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence, that's respect. But what if we didn't revere or respect them? That's the question here tonight. Verse 10, they verily for a few days, that means for a brief time. That's all we've got, parents. The biggest fright you're ever going to get in your life, I guarantee you, is how short it is. And how little time we've got with these little children who in a moment leave home. They verily for a few days, a brief time, chastened, that's disciplined us and corrected us, instructed us, after their own pleasure. What does that mean? As seemed best to them. They did their best, God says. Oh, we gave them reverence as they corrected us. But what if we didn't give them respect or reverence? Proverbs 19, verse 26, he that wasteth his father and chasteth away his mother. I've seen that. I'm scared to preach of it. I've been so shaken. I literally aged walking into homes and seeing mothers beaten up by their sons. I've aged just being there. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame, God says, and bringeth reproach. Proverbs 19, verse 26. I met a godly man back in South Africa, a very loved man. He so loves God, and a very successful businessman. And I have had occasion to have lunch with him and fellowship. And I do really revere this man and respect him for his godliness. He shared with me his testimony the other day, which really surprised me. He said as an 18-year-old boy, he was so pursuing sin that he literally left his father and mother and went into the far country like the prodigal son. Give me everything I got. I want one thing. I don't care about you. I want to live every moment with both hands with the world. Oh, yes, that broke the father's heart. This boy did the same. 18 years old, for 3 years, he never once contacted his parents. Just went across the world, pursuing sin. 3 years, they didn't know whether he was dead or alive. That's what sin does to you. I guarantee you this. The more you open yourself to sin, the less you become aware, or if you're not aware, the less you become concerned. The less it concerns you that your parents are aging, agonizing, suffering, grieving, and being destroyed through you, but you don't care. That's what sin does. Now don't doubt this. To the degree you give yourself over to Satan's invitation to become filthy and depraved, to the degree you want him, and oh, let me tell you something, give him half a chance, he'll make you filthy, though you come from a God-fearing home. And this man didn't care. He forgot about them, not about their existence, you don't forget, but about their feelings. You forget about everybody's feelings apart from your own or those immediately involved with you in sin, the consequences of sin. But you don't care. One night he found Christ. He said he suddenly, under the most amazing conviction of sin, was broken before God. And also sin brings shame. There's no such a thing as permanent happiness in sin, let me tell you. Don't let the devil lie to you. You're in for a taste of hell on earth before you face it for eternity if you've given yourself over to sin. I guarantee. This man, on his knees, weeping before God, on his face, he said, weeping, sobbing under awful conviction, was saved. The first thing that happened within moments of being saved, that God saved him and heard his cry, was grief flooded his heart to what he had done to his parents. No grief was there before. No sorrow, no concern. He agonized as it just hit his whole being, what he had done to them. 3 years, they had not one phone call, not one letter. Sin can do that to you, 18-year-old man, if you let the devil have half a chance with your life. He contacted his parents, of course. Those days it wasn't that easy to just phone when you're young on the other side of the world and in a mess. He wrote them a 16-page letter asking for forgiveness and trying to explain somehow how his sin had turned his conscience that he didn't even care about them, begging their mercy. He got a letter back from his daddy. We didn't know whether you were alive. But there was not a night we didn't weep for you. Hoping God would get you if you were still alive. When Jenny and I were first married, we were missionaries. In Africa, we were given an apartment. It wasn't exactly a palace, but to us it was like Buckingham Palace. It was our first home. It was an enormous apartment block. And opposite us were two young men. As we opened the door just down this passage, one of the many passages that went on and on, this very, very, very cheap rental that most of you could afford one meal, we paid one a month. That was for really missionaries and poverty-stricken people. But we were missionaries, we were happy, you see. That was God's way. Ah, every step was right. But anyway, opposite us, as we opened our door, was the door facing us at the end of this passage before it went around, and there were two young men, students at university who were renting there, which was close to the university. And they were so wild that I feared for my life, I feared for other people's lives, and I feared especially for their life. Night after night, where people would fall off these three-story floors, pow, we thought dead, in their drugs and their drinking, their wild, their noise, their music, their lack of concern, because the more you're in sin, the more you're aware that anybody else is staying awake through the night with your wicked music or your drugs, and you don't care about anybody but yourself when you're thrown into sin. I spoke to them once, and they just looked at me, laughing. That's not the way, sir, not for us. But what really broke my heart was their daddy. And he called their names. And he called their names. Not loud, but loud enough for me to hear. And a few other, he didn't want to disturb. 30 minutes later, calling their names. And then he turned to me. And I was standing there looking at him. Just tears. Have you seen my boy? Have you spoken to them? You're a preacher. And then he would walk away. About 5 minutes, I used to stand there and wait. They'd open the door, look out, and, has he gone? Laughing. Has he gone at last? Oh, what sin does to you, and what Satan does through you when you pursue sin to destroy your father and mother. And you don't care when you only care for sin. Young man, young woman, in your pursuit of sin, have you forgotten about your father, mother, not about the fact of their existence, but about their fears, their hopes, their broken hearts? Does that not grieve you? Their shame? I had the privilege of preaching in what you would call a correctional school, we would call a reformatory, where children from 14 years of age up to about 19, just too young to go to jail for serious crime. Many of them had committed murder. Many of them. I would say the most of them that I preached to. Over 200 came to Christ when I was just saved. As I went there weeping with the cross and the message of the cross, they came to Christ, and not one is known to have backslidden to this day, and that's over 40 years ago. It was God. It never happened in the history of that institution before and ever since. To our knowledge, not one has ever backslidden. One boy so broke before God when he was saved, I was disturbed the way he was broken. He was broken beyond control. He called me one day and he said, "Sir, my father said to the police that I died to him and that I am never to ever contact him again in his life. He has told the police that they have to get it through to me, and they keep on telling me, 'Do you understand? You're dead. You will never make, he hates you. He will never want to see you again in his life. You are never to make contact. Do you understand?' 'Yes, I understand. I get it,' he said to the police. He says, 'You know, sir, I deserved that through my life. But it didn't grieve me until you prayed with me. When I got up from my knees after you prayed with me for God to save my soul from hell and my life from a taste of hell on earth, what's left of it. When you prayed with me and I stood up, the grief that flooded my heart that my father had said that. From that moment, sir, all I can think of is I want my father's forgiveness. I want you to go and visit him. I'm begging you, sir. And tell him what God has done for me. Tell him that this isn't just a little turning point because I'm in this situation, just to get off because I can't. Tell him this is forever. Because you know and I know now that this is forever. I'm never going to go back to sin, to a life of sin. This is forever what God's done. I want you to tell him, and I want you to tell him in a way that he'll listen. And I want you to tell him I'm begging him for forgiveness and another chance. Now that God has changed me from what I was, that I deserve for him to say that. It took a few months before I managed to get the other side of the country. I was a young fellow. I wasn't preaching all over the place those days. But I got up there and went to this industrial area where I saw this incredibly large complex. This man was wealthy. He owned it. His father was a rich man. Eventually, I got through to where his offices were. I found the secretary, told her what I wanted, who I was sent from, his son, and that I need very much to speak, and I've come a long, long way to find this place and to speak to his father. She went through, there was a glass partition toward his office, and I saw her go there, and this man went wild, screaming with the most obscene language, guttural, filthy, and God's name, blasphemy, and he was so angry, he screamed like a maniac. He was so enraged that I was there. How dare he tell him to go? Oh, the language. And he looked out every now and again at me as he was screaming. She came out with tears. She was so shaken at this man's rage that someone had come with a message from his son. She said, sir, he will not see you. You'll have to go. He's asked me to tell you, please go, or he will make sure you do go. I said, lady, forgive me, but I want you to go back there and tell him I will not go. I want you to tell him I will wait here. I don't care if it's midnight. He has to come out sometime. I want you to tell him that I will stand here until he comes out, but I will tell him what his son sent me all this way to beg me to tell him. He begged me. Now you go and tell him that. I will speak to him. She looked at me in fear. She walked back in. She told him, and whoa, did he go wild. I really thought this man was going to have a heart attack, and so did she. He was like a man who lost control in anger. Nonetheless, eventually he calls her as he looks through at me every now and again, and she comes to me and says, he says, you can come in now. So I came in. She shut the door. I thought he was going to beat me. He was so angry, but how dare you come from that evil, wicked boy after what he's done to me? A shame he's brought me. He's dead. I told the police, and I honestly thought the message would be given to him. I want nothing to do with him. I don't have a son. He's dead, man. How dare you come here? And he swore and cursed as he was telling me. Eventually, I raised my voice, because I was broken and I was weeping. I said, sir, did your son have any choice to become what he is with a father like you? Did he have any choice with a father like you to become what he is, where he is? I have sat here for 2 hours listening to you and your filthy, filthy mouth and your anger. Are you angry? I don't know if I've met a more angry man. You're angry with everybody in the world, and you don't care about anybody the way you spoke to that poor lady. She's in tears. They're all living in fear of life. Tell me, did you speak to his mother like that? Did you raise them like that? Did you speak to his mother like that? Is that how you rose him? With that anger, that, oh, that, your mouth, your filthy mouth. Your anger at everything. Your son had no choice, sir, but to become what he is. He asked me to come here to beg your forgiveness. But you're the one that needs to beg his forgiveness, because he is what he is because of you. I have no doubt of that. You need his forgiveness. God has saved your son. You might not be able to comprehend it. Very little of what I'm about to say to you, but he saved your son. Your son's a new creation. Every value has changed forever. Every direction, every single priority in life has changed forever into God's line of thought. And he will never change and go back. Trust me, he will never go back. He wants your forgiveness. He wants a father. You don't deserve it. Because you made him what he is. I was weeping. He fell on his face. So hard that I thought he had hurt himself. And he sobbed so uncontrollably, in such agony, that I thought he would die. I went down on my knees. The lady had her face against it, and others weeping, just watching, can't believe what they were watching, of this man who owned this massive car. He must have been a millionaire. He was, don't doubt it. Here he's on the phone. I went down on my knees because I was concerned. Can I pray with you? No. Eventually he got up on his knees. He couldn't stand. Even after I left, he wouldn't stand. He was so smashed. He said, oh, what a fool I've been. I never once ever thought what you've just said. It didn't occur to me. What's wrong with me? It is me. I did it to him. He had no choice. I'm evil. I raised him in a way he had to become. But I never ever saw that until now. What's wrong with me? But I never saw it. Oh, God, have mercy on me. For what I've done for my son, what I've done to him. Through my wickedness. You tell my son that I beg his forgiveness. And tell him I'm coming as soon as I can to him. And whatever happens to him for the rest of his life, I'm going to try. I'm going to try to be what I should have.
A father measures his wealth. A father measures his wealth not in his possessions, but in the happiness of his family. That was on a plaque in Atlanta when I preached there about a month ago, 3-4 weeks ago, in the pastor's office, Lilburn Baptist Church, where I preached. And I was deeply impressed that the preacher had this on his desk. A father measures his wealth not in his possessions, but in the happiness of his family. I once sat with a father who said these words to me. As a God-fearing parent, you can only be as happy as your unhappiest child. I want to repeat that. And this man could say that. As I looked at him and knew his circumstances in life. As a God-fearing parent, you can only be as happy as your unhappiest child. I have been in homes where news came that the child or children had been killed. I don't know why God let me be in so many of those homes. I'm not talking about scores. I'm talking about a handful. But I was staggered as it happened again and again. News that every child in one home was dead, had been killed. I saw the parents get on their knees in front of me and weeping. They would cry out, one family after the other. I would say almost every one of those homes cried out these words, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And they wept, but they kept saying those words. And I believe Job wept when he said those words. And then God, I believe, added what he added to Job in all this. Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. When Job lost every child on earth, every single child was dead in one day. Wow. That's when he uttered that prayer. The other losses were there. That must have devastated, but this was the final.
Oh, Job was not the only one. And this, of course, is never ever written just to interest us. This is the set works book in the school of God, the only set work book in the school of God.
When you read it, sir, brace yourself. You face exams. I don't say we all face what Job did, but I have been in homes where those people faced such devastation and grief as they heard their children were all gone. Job was not the only one. But from it, we learn what God was waiting for in the exams we face in the school of God. To say what Job said and not to curse God like his wife said, curse God and die. Thank God he didn't. Because he was there now for us to know what God waits for when it happens to us. Otherwise, this wouldn't be in the Bible. There's nothing in this book that isn't vital for you and I to know the heart of God for our lives. But I have been in homes where a worse devastation and grief have come upon the parents when the news and the awareness of their child's wickedness came into that house. I have seen devastation and grief that is beyond the grief and devastation of their child was killed. Death is not as much grief as when your son, your daughter's innocence is gone and they openly now it comes pursue Satan. Don't doubt that, sir, in case you think death is a greater grief than the awareness suddenly your child is the prodigal, literally. How many parents I've heard say these words, I wish I could die. To their children. I wish I could just die. I said those words once in devastation and shock. And fear. I said, Job cried, let me die. Jeremiah cried, let me die. Ezekiel cried, let me die. Oh, things come on you, though you may be God-fearing, that you cry it. An old man looked at me when I said it to him, because I only said it to him. He said, no, Keith, you're wrong. That's the easy way out. A little tear came down his gentle, smiling face. That's not the way, Keith. God's way in the school of God is to face, no matter what God sees coming upon you, no matter what the devil brings upon you, and not only to survive by the grace of God, but to triumph in spite of it. That's God's way, Keith, not to want the easy way out and say, let me just fly away like a dove and be at peace, you know. Hezekiah, the king, faced death. And he cried, oh, I am deprived of the residue, the remainder of my life. Isaiah 33, verse 9. But suddenly, as God forgave him and healed him, he saw the privilege of life as never before. And he cried, for the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, O God, as I do this day. When he knew his life had been extended and he wasn't going to die and be cut short. The Father, the next word he says, when he was aware God had extended his life and not going to take him. The Father to the children. Shall make known thy truth. The one thing he thought of that is recorded in the Bible when he knew he wasn't going to be cut short. I have more time for my children. Oh, while God mercifully spares you, brother, sister, you still have time to pray. Time
to be example, time to influence. Don't waste any time that God gives you if he prolongs your days to enter into a warfare on your knees. I once met missionaries who came back to Africa from the mission field broken. Their children were rebellious. The one boy, this Mohawk hairstyle, studs all over the place. All these markings were, oh, you just look at him and you fear for life. This boy broke their hearts. Well, they're both now in theological seminar, wanting to be missionaries also. But she said to me, this godly lady, my children, Brother Keith, taught me how to stay on my knees. They reach a stage when words are no longer can touch them. I had to just learn to be quiet, but to speak to God all the time. Though I couldn't speak a word to them anymore. And to learn to trust. Through the years, I came to a place where I said to God, Lord, when thou art finished with me, I believe thou can start changing them. So finish thy work in me, whatever this is that thou art allowing this for. I was once speaking here to a very God-fearing home who were in shame because of their children. Don't think this isn't everywhere. It's everywhere. Especially this generation. The mother, as they were speaking about rebellious children and heartbreak, she said to me about her heartbreak, but then she said, oh, Brother Keith, the Lord is very busy with me, using my children more than anything else. He is teaching me so much about myself that I needed to know through my children. And I have learned to become cast upon grace for survival as a human, mentally and spiritually. I have learned in the school of God the word patience. I've learned much in the school of God through my rebellious children. In spite of my heartbreak, a little while ago, just before I came to your country, I was in a mall alone, and I was just eating something. Jenny was away and having some, and suddenly I saw a large group of young men and women standing, looking at me, smiling and talking. So I looked at them and smiled. They walked over and said, are you Keith Daniel? Yes. Oh, they had heard on the internet, on the websites, so they had seen messages and all this, you know. So I said, sit down. I'm alone. Won't you sit down? Have a little fellowship. So they all sat around, you know. These young fellows and girls, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, I don't know. They all looked godly, good. But the one boy who sat down opposite me, his face had been through something terrible. His eyes, like cataracts, were blood red, where the white is. And there was something about this boy. I said, why is your eyes like this? So everybody put their face down. With that, he put his face down. He said, sir, I was in drugs and sin and shame. I was with the worst drugs. Most people will never recover mentally with the heavy drugs I was taking. I have a God-fearing mother. My father doesn't love God, though he's a good daddy. But my mother loves the Lord. And she prayed for me. And that's why I came to Christ. One night, in my drugs, in the gutters, and I knew that night I'm probably going to die. I'm so in sin and wickedness and in such danger with these drugs. In that state, I suddenly stood, and in total consciousness that hit me, soberness, I began to seek God. And God saved me, and I didn't touch another drug, which normally you go through medication, doctors, and homes to get out of that. It took years, all the things. Sir, I stood up, and God saved me as I cried out from my soul to be saved. In that state, in the gutters. It was my praying mother, you see. I phoned his mother, he gave me the number because there were books Jenny's written that we wanted to get to her. She loves the Lord. So I said to her I'd met him, and she said, oh, I've heard that he met you. I said, tell me about this boy. He just said one statement. There was no sermon. There was nobody there trying to help him. No Christian institution to try and rehabilitate him with Christ and patience and mercy. He just stood up and sought God. She said, yes. She said, sir, you might not comprehend this, but I learned what it is to pray without ceasing. 24 hours a day. Not one moment's sleep. When I knew he's about to die, there's no hope now. If he's alive, he's close to death. There's no hope. I got on my face and I agonized 24 hours through the day and night. I don't know how I stayed alive, just groaning before God, and I would not let God go. And suddenly, sir, peace flooded my heart that passes all understanding. It so flooded me that I couldn't pray another word for him. I couldn't do anything but praise God. And he phoned me 30 minutes later and said, Mother, I'm saved. Who can pray like a mother? The Almudi said. I think it's dangerous to say I don't agree with Mr. Moody, but I don't agree with him there. I think a father can pray the same. If he's godly. So now, I've gone way over my time. Isn't that horrible? My worst enemy. So I'm going to leave all this. Oh, I wish I had time. This lady here, her husband's a preacher, she said to me the other day in Africa, as we were all speaking, she said, Mr. Daniel, my husband's a preacher. And he has learned that the anointing of God is essential. And the only way you are anointed in the pulpit of God with the word God gives you is to the degree you soak yourself in prayer, the message in prayer, and the people you're about to preach to in prayer. For anointing, you need the anointing of God to be used of God, sir, not just a well-worked-out message. But I have learned that just as my husband needs anointing to preach, without which we can do nothing. We can accomplish nothing. So every mother, and especially this mother, has learned we need just as equal amount we need to be anointed by God to raise our children as mothers. As much as my husband needs and will be bankrupt without the anointing of God, so we would be bankrupt in our ability to raise our children as God meant us to. The anointing my husband seeks, I seek in desperation daily, daily anointing. Now, how do we find this daily anointing from God to be able to survive spiritually, mentally, and physically? Oh, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, will keep him alive and be able to survive. God's put in the spirit of man that ability to survive terrible onslaughts and injustices. But a wounded spirit, God says, who can bear? Even God says, how will a person ever survive? If this spirit God gave you that can make you survive all the onslaughts in Proverbs 18:14. Now to avoid that ever happening, we need spiritual immunization. That's a staggering word to use in a pulpit. Huh. So I've got here all articles about people who can survive the most incredible wrongs physically and mentally. Here's a young boy who can stay under the water for, you can't believe how long. He can see as clear as we can see out of, they adapted to survive. And here's a man here who can get into the coldest waters. No one could understand it. Medical science sent the best scientists in the world. They reckon that this man, because he's so been adapted to survival in the extreme conditions that you and I would die within 1 minute in those waters in the Arctic. He can, his whole body temperature raises. Somehow there's a immunization through adaption, through doing the right things, of course. But here's the one article that I wanted to read. I can't read now for time. Oh, immunization millions die in Africa and many other continents because they weren't immunized. And here this doctor says, it's impossible to fight an enemy you don't know, can't see, wouldn't be able to recognize. A soldier would tell you that before going into any battle, they have to gather intelligence through reconnaissance missions to ensure that the squad is ready for the battle. The immunization is the reconnaissance mission that helps you, your body, to survive with all the diseases of Africa. If only the parents would immunize their children, give them this immunization, 90% of the millions that die annually would not die. They would survive. Now, beloved, we have a spiritual immunization daily. We have to. Ephesians 3:16, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, though the outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, God says. You see, there's only one way, and that's the meditation of God's word, what we call the quiet time. In every trial God permits us to face in this life, this book becomes my source of survival. This is my only source of survival, mentally, physically, but above all spiritually, on a daily basis, by the renewing of our faith daily, by the spiritual renewal, there's a healing, there's a renewing for survival through his healing word. God sends forth his healing word. In every circumstance or crisis in life, his word becomes his voice. And they that love thy law, there is great peace have they which love thy law. Psalm 119. I wish I could read all this. Oh my, this is terrifying, Keith. What are you doing? He waketh mine ear to hear every morning, morning by morning. Early in the morning is through the best time to gather manna. I got from the Trivet bedside book. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, God says, if you take time. If you make this the greatest discipline of your life, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons, where he gives counsel to my heart through the word, through the meditating of the word of God. God comes to you and instructs you, heals you. In my crisis in life, it's often in the night as I meditate God's word that my heart begins to realize, to awake to his voice, his leading, his guidance, his healing, and faith is renewed, peace is renewed, peace that passes all understanding. There's no other way. There's no healing in this word apart from the word of God to a child of God who's wounded. But your healing will immediately take place through words God gives you if you make this your greatest discipline in your life. And the discipline of that discipline. You may be disciplined to a ritual, but to make the discipline of that ritual that every moment is vital with God. It is your only source of survival. It is your only... Now, here's where time has won its battle. I can't go on. I pity you with great fear if you face life, this unjust world, beginning with your children and what they bring on you. I pity you and what will become of you. You won't heal and come out of it Christ-like. You'll come out bitter and angry against God and man and even your children, though you're saved. There's one way of daily renewing, one way of daily healing, that you come out of these things with no bitterness, no anger, maybe brokenness yet. But let me tell you, with healing, through his healing words, he sends forth his healing word. This is the healings of God, these promises, and he in his sovereignty will heal you no matter what your children do, no matter what you face in life. You may weep like Job at loss, but I guarantee you peace that passes all understanding will continually flood you daily as you are renewed day by day and become immunized, not to be destroyed as millions are. Because they don't do the daily immunization for survival, spiritually, let alone mentally. Don't ever believe there's anything that will make you survive or give you more resilience than being alone with Jesus through every crisis
and peace will flood your heart in spite of it. Can we stand, please? Father, take thy word, write it on all the children's hearts, all the parents' hearts, all those who are still in sin, all those who are contemplating giving themselves to sin. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.